Okay. Larger and shorter catechisms, what man ought to believe concerning God. We're up to question 74 in the larger. And we're jumping back to question 34 in the shorter catechism. The question in both is, what is adoption? So question 74, what is adoption? Answer. Adoption is an act of the free grace of God in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, whereby all those that are justified are received into the number of his children, have his name put upon them, the Spirit of his Son given to them, are under his fatherly care and dispensations, admitted to all the liberties and privileges of the sons of God, made heirs of all the promises and fellow heirs with Christ in glory. Question 34, what is adoption? Answer, adoption is an act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. We've discussed the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and we've even talked about the characteristics of saving faith or justifying faith, the kind of faith that justifies. We know that justification is what follows upon effectual calling, so we can see there's an order. There's a very clear order that the catechisms are following with respect to these doctrines. And adoption is really the consideration that we need to have before we begin talking about sanctification. Now, there's a reason why, and we'll get into that as we talk about adoption. But adoption has a very different aim than justification. Both justification and adoption are described in the catechisms as acts of the free grace of God. Both are acts. They're actions that God takes. And as such, as actionable things, both justification and adoption, as we will see, we saw this with justification, but the same with adoption, is they share this in common. They're both of them once and for all events. We're not talking about a process. Sanctification is a process. Perseverance is a process. Justification and adoption are acts. They are punctiliar. They occur at a given point in time. And when they occur, there is a definitive difference that is affected, and that state remains. The state that is created by justification, just as the state created by adoption, that these are things which are the result of a singular change. And there is a persistence or a persevering nature about them. They remain. And so just like when you're justified, you're not going to find that at some point you're no longer justified. The same with adoption. Once you're adopted, you're not going to be disinherited. You're not going to be unadopted. It doesn't work that way. So we're going to talk about adoption generally, what it is, generally speaking. And then we're going to talk about the parts of adoption, various things that make up adoption. Finally, we're going to talk briefly about some of the properties of adoption. We may go a little bit longer than usual with the doctrine of adoption for a couple of reasons. One, this is our only opportunity in the Catechism, just like in the Confession of Faith. We have a chapter on adoption, but it's one section. Here we have one question in each catechism on the doctrine of adoption. It may not seem like a lot, but actually, we're giving attention to it. Not all Reformed creeds and confessions give attention to the doctrine of adoption. We're going to discuss it, as you'll see, at one point, because it is bringing something very different into view, something very different from justification. Just as definitive, but very different. So we will we'll look at that. All right, so we want to begin talking about adoption generally. And here's where we'll begin to see some of the differences that that there are between adoption and justification. So question one, what is adoption generally? And the answer is that adoption into God's family is the peculiar privilege of those who are effectually called. Galatians 3:26.
Galatians 3:26. For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus.
You're all children of God by faith. Adoption is the result of effectual calling. Effectual calling does what? Well, effectual calling, among other things, works saving faith or justifying faith in those who are effectually called. And so, adoption is really the first privilege of those who are effectually called. And if you want to talk about privileges, where we move from a state of being guilty sinners before God to a state where we have more clearly defined, more clearly held forth position vis-a-vis God. The guilt has been taken away, but we're not just left in sort of this neutral position. Justification, in a sense, we might conclude from justification that it brings us to a point of neutrality, a net level of neutrality with God, where debts have been canceled. Now, we know that there is a positive aspect to it, that we not only are freed of our just demerits in justification, but we also are clothed upon with the righteousness of Christ. So adoption really follows upon our justification. It really kind of picks up at this point and begins to be something even more than that. It follows upon our justification, and it's an act of God's free grace. 1 John 3:1.
1 John 3:1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not.
If justification is removal of our guilt, and even the bestowal of a state of righteousness, adoption is actually something that is, in some respects, with regard to us in particular, it's more important in this respect. Should we have that debt canceled? Should we have the righteousness that is Christ? There still remains this other problem. We may no longer be guilty before God, but we are in a state of alienation from God. We are not reconciled to God personally, if you will. Justification is a legal ground. It's a legal foundation for our adoption. But adoption is very different in a number of respects from justification. There is a sense in which adoption is where Christianity begins to assert that there is something very personal about religion. You may not quite get that sense when we talk about justification. It sounds very legal and maybe legalistic. You know, our debts are taken away, or the righteousness of Christ. It's forensic. It sounds sort of detached. But it's the legal foundation for all that's going to follow. And the thing that has to follow immediately is adoption. Now, metaphorically, what adoption is this. It's the engrafting. And engrafting, so the stock, the tree, adopts the branch which is cut off of another tree and put into another branch of it. So it has to do with an engrafting. You know, that which was from an alien tree, from a foreign tree, is now brought in and grafted in to the stock of the this other tree. And that's what Paul's talking about, for example, when he talks about something very much like this in Romans 11, 17.
Romans 11, verse 17. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree.
Yeah, if justification is cutting your branch off of the tree that's dying, the tree that is declared dead, If all you had was justification, you might well just sort of be on your own and in a position where you couldn't sustain yourself any better than you could when you were in that old tree that was dying. Adoption is an engrafting. Divine adoption is an act of God whereby he does judicially take and constitute those that are by nature strangers to him, and none of his family, members of his family, and his own children, giving them the privileges of his children, or of his house as children. Right, so God takes that alien branch, or branches, and they were by nature strangers, and engrafts them into Christ, so that those branches are no longer counted alien, but are now become members of Christ, and therefore members of his family, and therefore his own children. So all the language in Scripture about being found in Christ, or being grafted into Christ, or being in Christ in some way, it's all language which is reflecting the same idea. We were aliens, foreigners, and now we're grafted in. Now, adoption generally then is twofold. This adoption that we're talking about, particularly in the Bible. But first, we can consider adoption as it is external and federal or covenantal, which is common to the members of the visible church, whereby they enjoy peculiar privileges beyond the rest of the world. Romans, for example, Romans 3, 1 and 2.
Romans 3, verse 1 and 2. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God.
The oracles of God are the scriptures. And so there are privileges, peculiar privileges that the visible church has, which are not enjoyed by the rest of the world. So we can consider adoption in that respect. We can consider or think about adoption in terms of being external and federal. And this external or federal adoption is an adoption which belonged to Israel of old. Romans 9:4.
Romans 9, verse 4. Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises.
Okay, so this is not something that only belongs to those who exist under the New Testament, but it belongs, really, this adoption that we're talking about belongs to all who are externally and federally in covenant with God with respect to the administration of the covenant of grace. So whether it's the Old Testament administration under Moses or the New under the Gospel, this federal or external adoption pertains really to all. Belong to Israel of old. God, we know God owned them as sons in the midst of Egypt. Exodus 4:22-23.
And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn.
So this idea that Israel is called the son of God, that idea already, the idea behind that is this doctrine of adoption. When they're brought into covenant with God, they're adopted. They're adopted into that covenantal relation, externally, federally. And now under the gospel, this has been extended unto the Gentiles, as we see in Galatians 3:26-27.
Galatians 3:26-27. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ.
So the external or the federal, this the nature of this adoption not only continues under the gospel, but it expands from pertaining to the Jews to include also the Gentiles. This family, we know, has always, since Cain, been cast out. Since Cain was cast out, it's been a separate family in the world, chosen out from among the rest. Genesis 6, verse 2.
That the sons of God saw the daughters of man, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose.
So this, the very idea that any are being called the sons of God, we see that from the very beginning, there are those who are set apart. They're set apart, they're acknowledged as as different from the rest of the world, and that difference is noted really from the beginning, right? From the time of at least Cain and Abel, and you know the people, Adam and Eve being cast out of the garden, and Cain being cast out of the area where the descendants, the godly descendants of Adam and Eve, are going to exist. We see that there's been a separation. And the separation has been such that those who are thus separated have been adopted by God. They've been adopted so that they are the children of God. Now, here's what we can say about this. This adoption, though it is really in itself a high dignity, so that in comparison of them, the rest of the world are but as dogs to children. Look at Matthew 15:26.
Matthew 15:26. But he answered and said, "It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs."
He's talking about, he's calling the children, those who are in this external or federal covenant with God, and he compares them to those who are not, the rest of the world are compared to being dogs. Now, I don't suppose people today will quite get the difference, like at the time the New Testament was written, since today dogs, a lot of people treat dogs like their children. But at the time of the New Testament, dogs were considered unclean, scavengers. They were tolerated, tolerable. They might have been domesticated to a degree, but they were still viewed as being unclean, and they certainly wouldn't sit at your table. They were there to eat the crumbs that fell from the table to keep things clean. So there's really a big difference that Christ is presuming between those who are adopted and those who are not. And I'm saying this in terms of this external and federal adoption that we're talking about right now. We're going to talk about another aspect of this adoption in a minute, but even in the respect that we're talking about, the difference is tremendous. It's a very large differential between being in this situation of being adopted, having this external adoption, and being everyone else. Those who are adopted have the Word of God. They have the promises of God. They have access to the discipline of God. So many other things. Those who are outside don't have any of that. They're like brute beasts, animals that are not anywhere near on par with humans. In fact, it's possible for men to retain this relation, this external and federal adoption relation, and yet remain in their natural relation to the devil as to their internal state, so they may be lost forever. John 8:44.
John 8:44. "You're of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it."
So, you can have that outward adoption like Israel. They had the outward adoption. But that wasn't enough. That's not enough to guarantee that you're not going to come to perdition. And so second, we have to consider adoption as it is internal and saving adoption, which is peculiar to believers or those effectually called and converted, whereby they enjoy spiritual privileges beyond all those who are numbered in the visible church, because they're engrafted into Christ and made real members of his body. John 1, 12 and 13.
John 1, 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God.
So, these spiritual privileges, they pertain to those who have actually been effectually called and converted. Right? They have this engrafting into Christ. They're made real members of his body. There's not just a promise to this like there is in that external or federal adoption, but there is a reality, a corresponding reality, that by faith is, in fact, brings this into a state of actual being. It's no longer a theoretical, but an actual being. Right? These God adopts judicially. He judicially avouches them to be his sons and daughters, having a right to the saving privileges of the children of his family. Galatians 4, 4 and 5, and Ephesians 1, 5.
Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time has come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons.
Ephesians 1, verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will.
So God, in the case of internal and saving adoption, he's judicially avouching that these who are adopted really are his sons and daughters, and that they really have access. They have the right and the access to these saving privileges, privileges which belong to the to those who are children of God, children in his family. There's not any longer merely a theoretic, but an actual condition that's been met. And so they're no longer simply exposed to the promise, but they've already begun now to receive of the promise in this. Right? They're open to this this saving aspect, the saving privileges that are necessary if in fact you're going to be saved from eternal perdition. Because an external and federal adoption is not really enough. There's not a corresponding inward reality. That's not going to be enough to save you. But this internal and saving adoption, this is that corresponding internal reality. So, what is adoption then? Well, adoption is not a real change of the sinner's nature, right? Because that's not what adoption is doing. It's not putting something into play that's not there per se. That's not what adoption is about. Rather, as justification is a relative change of the state of a man whereby he's brought out of a state of alienation from God, whereby men are no more aliens or foreigners to the family of heaven, but domestics of it. That's what we have going on with adoption. There's a relative change. Okay. But the relative change is not one of guilt to innocence and righteousness in Christ, but rather from a state of alienation to a state of being in proper domestic relation. Look at Ephesians 2, 19.
Ephesians 2, verse 19. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God.
So, adoption is a change of, it's a relative change of state. And the change of state has to do with the fact that when man fell, not only did he contract guilt, but he also entered into an estate of alienation from God. Adoption is a removal of that state of alienation. Now, it follows upon justification because apart from justification, there would be no legal ground, no forensic ground for there to be this kind of a change of his relative state. In other words, if the guilt and the demerit of sin, if that remained, man would not be in a position to be engrafted into Christ. There, because the alienation would remain. As long as the guilt of sin and the demerit of sin remains, that legal or forensic liability, as long as that remains, man is going to be in this estranged condition from God. He's going to be alienated from God. He's going to be like a foreigner, an alien from the household of God and from the company of the saints in heaven. That's where man is by nature. Justification changes, it's a relative change of his state with respect to that guilt. And it makes it possible for man to be brought out of this state of alienation as well. So that's what we're talking about. That's why adoption follows upon. We don't talk about adoption before we talk about justification. Talk about justification first. There has to be justification first. So in adoption, our names are enrolled among those of the family. Luke 10:20.
Luke 10, verse 20. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven.
Having your names written in heaven is to say that your names are enrolled in the family of heaven. And that's what adoption is. Your justification made you eligible for adoption. Now, in the course of God's decree, all those who are made eligible are going to be adopted. And so justification, scripturally speaking, justification is followed by adoption. Right? The taking away of the things that were inhibiting the restoration of that relation, that's precisely what paves the way for this adoption whereby you are now enrolled. Though a new nature accompanies it, we see referred to, for example, in Ephesians 4, verse 24,
and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness.
The fact is that adoption itself is a new name, not a new nature. What we mean by that is it's the difference between being called a friend of God and an enemy of God. It's the difference between being called a child of God and a child of the devil. Right, that's what we're talking about. Adoption is not the new nature. There is a new nature wrought in you by the Spirit of God. But that's not adoption. In fact, a lot of the things that people perhaps confuse for adoption are really things that flow from adoption itself. Once you're adopted, you have the rights of heirs. You have the right to an inheritance and so on. We'll talk about some of that and a number of other different things. So adoption itself is a new name, and with that new name, there are vast privileges attending it. Look at
Revelation 2:17. Revelation 2, verse 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth save he that received it.
So again, the new name and the idea of the white stone. What is that? Well, that I've talked about this in different under different considerations. But that white stone was the stone of acquittal. At the time the New Testament was written, in the Greek city states, when they would vote to acquit or condemn, that required them to put either a white stone or a black stone into a container. That's how you voted. And so a white stone was a vote of acquittal. And if the point is, if Christ is putting a white stone, he is, in fact, voting to acquit. And his vote really is the vote that counts in all of this. You know, if you're standing guilty before God, you're standing in alienation to God, Christ's vote is the one that really counts. Christ is the one who is, in fact, able to rectify what we have ruined by nature, by our fallen nature. And so he gives a new name. As I say, we're no longer enemies. We're friends. We're no longer children of the devil. We're children of God. We're no longer worldlings, we're children of heaven. Right? We're subjects no longer of the kingdoms of this world, but of the kingdom of our Lord and Savior. So all of these things have to do with our adoption. Our adoption is the removal of that alienation. And just because the contest between us and God has ended with justification, that in and of itself would not have guaranteed that we would be friends with God. If that there would be this kind of positive relation with God. Okay. Additionally, adoption, we, as I said before, it's done in an instant. It's not carried on by degrees. Rather, as soon as the soul is married to Christ, that soul is the son or daughter of the house of heaven. And that the relation of that soul to hell at that point is extinguished. Again, look at John 1:12.
John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name.
Okay, so that's not a progression. Right? When we talk about adoption, you're not adopted by degrees. When you're adopted, there's an act. There's a decree. And you don't come into a family little by little by little. There's a decree. And once that decree's been enacted, you're now part of that family. Okay, so at that point, all of the old associations have been canceled, extinguished. Prior to that adoption, you were still a child of the devil. You were still an enemy of God. You were still wholly at war with God. You belonged to an entirely different family. It was worldly. It was doomed. When you're adopted, everything changes. And it changes rapidly. In an instant. Just like we had a legal decree of adoption. You know, the moment that decree is confirmed, you cease to be the child of whoever your natural parents were. And now you are the child of the adoptee, the adopters. You're the adoptee and they're the adopters, and you're now the child of the adopters. When you're adopted by God, it's the same thing. It's an act. It's not a process. It's not a continual thing. It's a once and for all. Now, it's true, despite that, that there will be, at the great day, a solemn declaration of that adoption, and the adopted will then be perfectly past their minority and enter into the full possession of the inheritance.
Romans 8:23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body.
Yeah, we're said to groan and wait for the adoption, but what is being talked about there is coming into the full possession of the inheritance that belongs to you by reason of being adopted. It's not the adoption itself. Those who are adopted are adopted into a family, and they're going to come to an inheritance of some sort. That inheritance that is not yet, but it is guaranteed. All right? We are in a state, to some degree, compared to being a child in its minority. Paul's talking about gaining the full possession, the full promise of the adoption, the inheritance, which is the resurrection of the body. That's when our adoption, the full perfection of our adoption, will be declared. But our adoption itself is definitive. It's not a process. In other words, the resurrection of the body is guaranteed at the time of adoption. We're not waiting because the adoption is not yet itself perfected. We're waiting for something else. We're waiting for a time of majority to come. So those who are adopted then are already the children of God. Even though we had this kind of language, there's nothing deficient, there's nothing that lends itself really to this idea of process, if we understand what's being said here. 1 John 3:2.
1 John 3:2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is.
Okay, so there is this already but not yet aspect to adoption. That doesn't mean that adoption is a process. It's not. When you are adopted, and we're talking about this internal saving adoption, there is a guarantee. Unlike when you only have that external and federal adoption, there is no guarantee of spiritual, eternal spiritual felicity. When you have this internal and saving adoption, you're not waiting to find out whether or not you really are a child of God, or that you really are going to come to these different privileges. You're waiting for that same kind of fulfillment, analogously, as a child has to await. There are certain things that you can't do as a child. You can when you reach a state of maturity. And when you get to a certain point, you actually enter into the fullness of that child relation. You gain all of the benefits. You inherit. You come to full possession of all the promise that was encompassed in that family. That's what we're talking about. Right? It's not that the adoption is somehow imperfect from the beginning, and we're just waiting for that. The waiting has to do more with timing. What God sees fit to give in his time. But it does not in any way reflect that there's any kind of deficiency in what God has already decreed, in what he has already recognized and acted, that is, that you are adopted. You're not going to be more a child of God, in other words. You may inherit a fuller possession of the privileges and benefits of being a child of God, but that's not a progressive adopting. There are things that you You just can't do as a child. You can do as an adult. Right. Second question that we want to discuss then is this. What are the parts of adoption? The answer is, the parts of adoption are two. First, you have the receiving of the sinner into the family of God. And the second is giving that sinner a right to the privileges of those who have been received as the children of God. So these are the two things that we need to look at here in the parts of adoption. Right, the first then is the receiving of the sinner into the number of the children of number of God's children, and we need to consider in that the adopter first, right? The adopter is God, particularly, and I think this is somewhat interesting, in respect of the dispensation of redemption, we're talking about the Father. So the adopter, particularly, adoption pertains particularly to the Father. Right. Now that's significant. We're going to look at the verse here in a minute, but that's significant because when we consider, and this is not to say that the Son or the Spirit have nothing to do with adoption. They do. But what they're doing is they're bringing about a reconciliation between the creature and the Father. We'll look at Ephesians 1, 3, and 5.
Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and the Father and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who have blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. In verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will.
Adoption is peculiarly then the work of the Father. The Spirit, Son and the Spirit have made this possible. But the receiving again of us into an unalienated relation is really the work of the Father. In a sense, in response to this redemption. Because we are redeemed by the blood of Christ and so on. That's it, that's why we can see the love of the Father is celebrated in adoption in 1 John 3, 1.
1 John 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not.
So the love of the Father is particularly to be celebrated in adoption because the Father is the one who is peculiarly at work in this adoption. He is the adopter. He is the great adopter here. Now, he is the one who wants once the obstacle of sin, the guilt of sin, has been removed in Christ, he's the one who then receives us again to this fellowship. by the Spirit, but the Father is the one who is the adopter. So we are sons of God. We are adopted into a relation that is likened unto the natural relation that exists between the Father and the Son. Right now, the party that is adopted, that is the elect sinner in pursuance of God's eternal predestination, Ephesians 1:5.
Ephesians 1, verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will.
According to the good pleasure of his will, he's adopted. The Father has adopted. Not everyone, but the elect sinner. And that's in pursuance of God's eternal good pleasure. It's his eternal predestination. So adoption flows out of election. Just effectual calling. He's elected. Those that he's elected, he in fact pursues and adopts. And all these elect ones were known from eternity to God. 2 Timothy 2, verse 19.
2 Timothy 2, verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity.
Okay, so, God knows, and when we say God knows from eternity, it's not as if he doesn't know everyone. He does, but God's electing love, God's electing knowledge is very different from his general knowledge. And adoption follows upon this electing that the Father does in predestination. Now again, this is not to minimize, not to say that the Son and the Spirit are not involved in this. They are. But it is to say that there is something peculiarly related to the Father that has to do with this adoption. And so that's the first part then, the receiving of the sinner into the number of God's children. The ones who are received are the elect. The second part of adoption is the giving of him, that is, the adoptee, a right to the privileges of the sons of God, wherein are numerous benefits to be considered. A number of things that we should consider and are going to consider here. The first, I've already mentioned. That is, they have a new name. Those who are adopted, they are no longer called children of the devil, but they're retitled. They're called children of God, right? Or children, they're heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ, and so on. They've been given new names. And that reflects in their new relation to God. They've gone from being aliens to the commonwealth. They've gone from being in a state of profound alienation from God to in a state of positive affinity with God. That's by adoption. We'll get Revelation 3, verse 12, 2 Corinthians 6, 18.
Revelation 3:12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name.
2 Corinthians 6, verse 18, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty.
Okay, so there's a new name which reflects a new relation. There's been a relative change. Adoption brings about a relative change, and that change is one of relation. They're called the sons and daughters of God, Hebrews 12:5.
Hebrews 12:5, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him.
They're sons and they're daughters of God. That's a new name. And there are all kinds of other names that are given in Scripture. So though the world call them by names of contempt, by reason of this change, this relative change, they're given honorable names by God. We see examples of this in Exodus 19:5 and also Malachi 3:17.
Exodus 19:5. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine.
And Malachi 3:17. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him.
So we're, you know, if we are sons of God, if we in fact have been adopted, we have the privilege of being called things like treasure, jewels. In other words, we now are viewed by God as beings of relative worth. Right. Second, the Spirit of God, or excuse me, the Spirit of adoption is given. This is another benefit, which enables them to call God Father. Romans 8:15 and Galatians 4:6.
Romans 8:15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father.
Galatians 4:6.
And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father.
So, the spirit of adoption gives you this privilege. And privilege means private law. And this is something which applies to those who are adopted. In other words, only those who are adopted really can call God Father. Idea that God is Father to all men is not really borne out by Scripture. He's Father to all men, perhaps in terms of being their Creator, but it's by the Spirit of adoption that men can call God Father and stand in that relation. No longer a relation that is alienated. No longer a relation that has been broken. A relation that expresses that change, that relative change. As men have been moved from a position of being aliens and enemies at enmity with God, they're now able to face God as a father, a loving father. That's the spirit of adoption. another privilege, the benefit that we can consider to the sons of God, is we're told that those who are adopted have access to God and communion with Him when others will stand back. Look at Ephesians 3, verse 12.
Ephesians 3, 12. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him.
Yeah, in Christ we have this boldness. We have access. We have a confidence. Why? Because of the adoption of sons. Before we were aliens from the commonwealth. Now we're children. We have access. We have communion. It's because of this that God, we're told, takes delight in the prayers of His people poured out by virtue of the Spirit of adoption. Proverbs 15:8 and Song of Solomon 2:14.
Proverbs 15, verse 8. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is His delight.
Song of Solomon 2, verse 14. O my dove that are in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs, let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely.
So this is not, again, this is not to say that the wicked shouldn't pray, because all men are commanded to pray. However, it is to note that it's only by reason of the Spirit of adoption that God takes delight in the prayers of His people. God doesn't hear the prayers of the wicked. He won't hear them. Doesn't mean they shouldn't pray, but He doesn't hear them. That is, He does not receive them in the way that He does those who are His children. He doesn't receive them in a way wherein He takes delight. That's the result of adoption. Point four. Another privilege belonging to the sons of God is that they have special immunities and freedoms. Look at Matthew 17:26.
Matthew 17, verse 26. Peter saith unto him, of strangers. Jesus saith unto him, then are the children free.
He's having a discussion about of whom men receive tribute or custom. Children, those who are children, are free from that kind of tribute or custom. Which means they have a special immunity. They've got special freedoms that are granted. Okay, they're free from the curse which is placed upon others for every breach of the law. Galatians 3:10.
Galatians 3, verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.
Yeah, if you are adopted into the family of God, if you one of the privileges of being one of the sons of God is that the law no longer carries a curse for you. You know, apart from the Spirit of adoption, apart from being adopted, you're not free from the curse that everyone else, all unrenewed, unregenerate people, they receive a curse for every breach of the law, no matter how small. It's a curse to them. That doesn't hold if you're adopted. There's a certain immunity and freedom from that curse. You know, it's not to say that they're free from certain consequences, but the curse itself, yeah, that's been loosed. In fact, they're freed from the hurt of everything which issues from such a breach. Look at Luke 10:19.
Luke 10, verse 19. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you.
Nothing shall by any means hurt you. There are a lot of things that can come out of the breach of the law, but to those who are adopted, not only is there no curse, but there's really no hurt. What may present itself as hurt in the short run will be seen in terms of the longer view to be for your good, for your benefit. So that even the thing that seems most destructive or harmful will redound to your good if you're a child of God. Contrary-wise, you know, we have to remember some of the things the Bible says about even the plowing of the wicked is sin and so on. For those who are not adopted, even the best things in the world for them are going to redound to their downfall, their in their shame. It's going to be exactly the opposite. You know, all their obediences are going to do them not only no good, but they tend to turn to their shame and undoing. All right. Fifth, another right or privilege that belongs to the sons of God, benefit, is God's fatherly love and pity, whereby he distinguishes in them weakness from wickedness and pities them. Psalm 103:13.
Psalm 103:13. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them who fear him.
Yeah, God distinguishes. He doesn't do this in those who are not adopted, but in those who are, he distinguishes weakness from wickedness. He pities our condition. He knows our frame, that we're but dust. He knows that we are weak and vacillating creatures. That very often the best of intentions fall far short. God actually pities those who are adopted. And when he has to correct them, we know he does it with a fatherly reluctance.
Lamentations 3:33. For he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men.
He doth not afflict willingly. He does afflict. He does correct. But we're told it's with a kind of fatherly reluctance or hesitation. You just don't ever want to go quite that far. That's when you're adopted. Another privilege belonging to the sons of God, those who are adopted. Sixth is protection. For they're in danger here in this world from the devil, from the world, from the flesh. Proverbs 14:26.
In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge.
His children shall have a place of refuge. There's strong confidence there. For his children, for those who are adopted, there's refuge. There's a place for strong confidence. That doesn't belong to the world, but that does belong to those who are counted children of God, those who are adopted. We need to protect it. God sets a hedge about them, which neither devils nor their agents can break through. But as he opens gaps by his permission for the trial. Job 1:10.
Job 1:10. Hast not thou made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land.
One of the things that we're saying is if you're a child of God, he puts a hedge about you. He protects you in certain ways. And Satan and his minions, his agents, whether demonic or human, they can't get at you unless God, for a time, opens a gap in that hedge. Puts in a way for them to get through. As he does on occasion to permit that his people be tried. That's something that, again, pertains to the to those who are adopted, to the children of God. If you're the child of the devil, you're fooling yourself if you think that you're going to escape unscathed. That, you know, first of all, you don't need a hedge about you, because the reason you need a hedge is because someone's trying to attack you, and that someone ultimately is Satan. If you're a child of the devil, he already possesses you. He already owns you. And so you're not receiving that protection. Right, seventh. Another, it gives him a right to right that leads to this privilege. This privilege is the provision. Provision which arises from his fatherly care over all. 1 Peter 5:7.
1 Peter 5:7. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you.
He careth for you. That is, with a fatherly care. He cares so as to provide for their souls. Psalm 84:11.
Psalm 84:11. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly.
Again, this provision is for those that are his adopted children. Provides for the souls, he provides for their bodies, both food and raiment. Isaiah 33:16 and Matthew 6:30-32.
Isaiah 33:16, he shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be in the munitions of the rocks. Bread shall be given him, his water shall be sure.
Matthew 6:30, wherefore if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Verse 32, for after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things.
Right. So, again, this is provision. Those who are the adopted children of God, they have a right to this privilege. They've been given a right to this privilege. Indeed, we know that he provides for all of their necessities. Psalm 37:3.
Psalm 37:3. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed.
Okay, eighth, another privilege given by right to the sons of God, to those who are adopted, we would say is seasonable and sanctified correction, which is a special benefit of the covenant of grace proceeding from God's fatherly love. Psalm 89:30-32.
Psalm 89:30-32. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes.
So, God, in fact, brings seasonable, that is, in a timely fashion, and sanctified correction to those who are adopted children. That's one way we know that we're children. What was a proper punishment, a sign of wrath to others, is actually a privilege to those who are adopted.
And is that just kind of saying that's not purely punitive? It's meant to.
Well, there's no. It's not punitive to those children.
Right.
Right. It's correction that is given as a benefit. God doesn't correct the wicked, those who are not adopted children. He's not correcting them. He's giving them a foretaste of the punishment to come. to his children, he's correcting them. He's trying, you know, he's working to bring them into a correct walk. Hebrews 12:6.
Hebrews 12, verse 6. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth.
8. Another privilege belonging to the sons of God, which they have a right, is inheritance and portion according to their father's quality. They are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Romans 8, 17.
Romans 8, verse 17. And of children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together.
We're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Again, by the way, that language itself, I think, is very much suggestive of what we've been talking about early on. We were talking about that is, it's the peculiar working of the Father, that he's the adopter. So we are heirs of God, joint heirs of Christ. And if we're adopted, we can say then their portion will never fail. But that portion is going to declare itself through eternity, when the portion of worldly men shall be at an end. 1 Peter 1:4.
To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you.
Yes. It's something that's not going to fade away. The world and the things of the world will perish. They're going to fade. They're going to fail. Not so the portion or the inheritance which those who are adopted as children of God. That portion, that inheritance is not going to fade. It's not going to fail. It's an inheritance which is not movable. Though many things movable within it are given in accordance with the wisdom of the Father. He gives it whenever he sees fit. Right. Hebrews 12:28.
Hebrews 12:28. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear.
And so it's an unmovable kingdom that we're receiving. Again, that belongs to the adoption. If you are adopted, and we're talking about that internal and saving adoption. If that pertains to you, then all of these privileges, the right to these privileges and these benefits, all flows from that. So if we're no longer alienated from God, what opens is a wide avenue of blessings from God. If we're restored to this relation of children, which was destroyed by the fall, then we're back in a position to receive of the benefits that God has promised to them that are his children. This leads us to the third question, last question. What are the properties of this adoption? There are several properties we know regarding this adoption. Right. I'm just going to talk about four of them. First is that this adoption is actually, it's a precious and costly relation, which was obtained by great sum. I want to look at what a discussion Paul is having with a Roman in Acts, in Acts
22:28. And the chief captain answered, with a great sum obtained I this freedom. Paul said, but I was freeborn.
Yeah, Paul said, I was freeborn. But, you know, that captain, when he says, becoming a Roman citizen, he said, this cost me a lot. with great sum I obtained this. And that's really what we could say. As children of God, we could say with great sum we've achieved this freedom. It's very costly. The difference is that unlike the Roman citizen with whom Paul conversed, this sum was not paid by the child of God himself. The sum was so great that it could be paid by no other than the Son of God, Christ, who bought them by his obedience and death. Galatians 4, 4 and 5 again.
Galatians 4, 4 and 5. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons.
So adoption is costly. It was a costly thing to do. It's not like having children naturally, right? If you adopt a child, there are all kinds of fees and costs involved. And in this case, being an adopted child of God, the cost was immense, more than we can imagine. It's more than we could pay. But a second thing is that this property of this adoption is it's a high and honorable relation. That's really what it is. It's because those who are low naturally are, by the adopting grace, raised to the highest pitch of honor that we are capable of obtaining. I want to compare this to something said in 1 Samuel 18:23.
1 Samuel 18, verse 23. And Saul's servants spake those words in the ears of David. And David said, "Seemeth it to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing that I am a poor man and lightly esteemed?"
Yeah, do you think it's a small thing to be the son-in-law of a king? You know, you think about that's an honorable relation, a high and honorable relation. Well, this is much more. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We are brought into a much higher and honorable relation than any imaginable on earth. So that if David could wonder at it, at that, someone not appreciating that when they stood in relation to the king, how much more anyone who doesn't appreciate this relation. The adoption, the property of adoption here is it imbues you with the highest and most honorable relation imaginable. And third, this is its property of this adoption that it is freely bestowed. The fact is, there's nothing in the adopted naturally more than the rest of mankind to move God to pitch on them, on one rather than another. Look at Ephesians 1, 5 again.
Ephesians 1, verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will.
Yeah, he's adopted us, why? According to the good pleasure of his will. There's nothing in us, there's nothing that we have naturally. There's nothing that would make one person more acceptable to God when considered person to person. If we go person after person, there's nothing that would move God to choose one rather than another. There's nothing in us. Nobody's smarter or wiser or better looking or richer or anything. There's nothing that we can think of. There's nothing that's going to bring us to that position where we would be acceptable to God. Right? There's nothing in ourselves. So this adoption has to be freely bestowed. Neither birth, nor beauty, nor parts can be alleged. In Ezekiel 16, 3 to 6.
Ezekiel 16, verses 3 through 6. And say, thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother a Hittite. And as for thy nativity, in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither was thou washed in water to supple thee, thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee, but thou wast cast out in the open field, to the loathing of thy person, in the day that thou wast born. And when I passed by thee, and saw thee polluted in thy own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live.
Okay, so it's only God. God is moved to do so according to his own good pleasure. We don't have anything. It's freely bestowed. Nothing in us has moved him to pity us or anything else. He has been moved from some consideration entirely apart from us. So as far as we're concerned, it's freely bestowed. And fourth, finally, it's a never-failing relation. Once a child of God, ever so.
John 8, verse 35, and the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth ever.
Yeah, the son abideth ever. Once you're a child of someone, you're never not a child of that person. It just isn't that way. It's a never-failing relation. So if a child wander from the father's house, he'll be sought and brought back again. Luke 15:20.
Luke 15, verse 20. And he arose and he came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him.
So we're not saying that those who are adopted will enter a state of sinless perfection, but they're never, God's adopted children are never going to fall totally or finally away. Psalm 89:30-34.
If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with the stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will not utterly take from him. Will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail? My covenant will I not break, nor utter the thing that was gone out of my lips.
So God's adopted children are never going to fall totally and finally away. They're going to remain. That's part of the adoption. It's never the property of adoption. It's an unfailing relation. Once it's been established, it's there for good. So if we're justified, then we're going to be adopted. If we're adopted, we are going to be sanctified. And that's where we're going to pick up next in the catechisms. We'll take up the doctrine of sanctification. Next questions.